Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series leading up to Easter. And it's we're going to be looking at the Lamb of God. Behold, look, the Lamb of God. We hope and pray that our goal is to, at a deeper level, see who Jesus is, understand Jesus and what He did for us, but also to internalize that and pray that we would be strengthened in our faith and our love and our commitment to Christ. If you want to go ahead and stand with me, John 1, John the Baptist is out baptizing in the wilderness in verse 19, John 1, 19. They want to know who John is. And John says, y'all are missing the point. I've come to tell you who Jesus is. Let's read together. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, he said, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, this is he who I said after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He said, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we sing to you this morning. We worship you, God. Lord, this theme of the blood, Lord, will never lose its power. What can make us right was the question we asked last week. What can make us right before a holy God? Sinful man, that is. And Lord, we answered the question and we found out that nothing can make us right with you but the blood of Jesus, God. Christ and His work on the cross and us believing in that work is the only grounds we have to have a relationship with the one true and living God. And so we come to you through Christ. We pray in His name. And Lord, we pray that His will would be done in our area, in our community, in our lives. And we pray it would be done for your glory and for your honor and for the spread of His great name, God. I pray that we would see clearly Christ this morning. And God, that we would fall in worship and obedience and surrender and submission and humility. God, under His, under your authority, God, may we fall before you as we look to you and see your holiness and see our sin, God. We pray that we would trust in only Him and His sacrifice, Lord, and that we would see Jesus as the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sin of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in that context, we just saw the Pharisees were wondering who in the world was this man, John the Baptist, and where did he come from? John was baptizing Jews, but normally Gentiles would be baptized as they were converted to Judaism. And so as the Jews are being baptized, they're asking the question, why are you baptizing? And who gives you the grounds to baptize? And John says, look, I baptize with water as a symbol of repentance of sin. But he who's coming after me, of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to fill his people with his power. He said, but soon the one would come after me would truly forgive sins, something only the Son of God, the Messiah, could do. But it's kind of interesting that they were looking and wondering about John, and all John was trying to do was to prepare the way for Jesus. He was trying to point them to Jesus. And John looks out as he's baptizing, and evidently he sees that Spirit descending upon Jesus. Having already known Jesus, now he's starting to, he don't know completely what's going on now. This is some prophetic insight here. And we see this in some of the Old Testament as they talk about even John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Because in Luke 7, John the Baptist looks back and he's doubting. Any of y'all ever have doubts? Well, even John the Baptist is doubting in prison. And Jesus reveals himself. He said, the acts and the signs that you've seen me do. And then he refers to Isaiah 61. And he says, John, if you had been reading your Bible and if you were seeing and understanding clearly, you would know that, yes, I am the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. I hope that over these next few weeks leading up to Easter, as we look at our substitute, Jesus, the Lamb of God, as we look at the Passover Lamb, as we look at the Lamb who redeems, and we conclude with Easter Sunday morning as the Lamb who is to be worshiped, I hope and pray that we would see Jesus as sufficient to bring salvation and to save us from our sins. But not only do I pray that we would grasp this head knowledge of this, my prayer is that it would take root in our life as we process it and we would never be the same. As you see the movie tonight, is Jesus worthy of our going, of our dying, of our living, of our serving? As we hear the command of and the charge for vacation Bible school and getting involved, I pray that this life of Christ and this power that comes by us trusting in His finished work on the cross, I pray that as He takes up shop in our hearts, that we would be compelled to live lives, radical lives, of submission and obedience and love and worship to a God who is worthy, who pursued us. So this morning, let's look at a few things concerning the Lamb of God. Let's first look at, you know, we looked at John's prophetic insight. We don't know necessarily we don't have a complete understanding of this context, so let's look closely at these words from this verse, John 1:29, and I'll read it to you again. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then verse 36, he says it again, or verse 35, he goes on to say it again. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God. Let's look closely at this. What's this word "behold" means? What does it mean? John's trying to draw your attention. All the audience, he's trying to draw the attention to Jesus here. He says, "Look, see, here is." This is what the words mean. It can mean "here is" or "Jesus. Here is the Lamb of God. Look and see, behold." Jesus is the focus of his words which follow. And he says this. He says, "Behold the Lamb." Now, we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning looking at the imagery of the Lamb. Because these Jewish people, when they hear this word, the Lamb of God, what automatically would come into their mind? And we're going to look at this sacrificial system that was set up by God for His people. "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb would be referred to here as a young sheep, usually including at least up to 1 year old. So "behold the Lamb." Now look at "of God." "Of God" right here means that He's sent from God, or He's perhaps owned by God. The wording is, John says Jesus is in some way like a lamb sent from or provided by God Himself. So look, see, here is the Lamb that's sent and owned by God, sent by God. And He's provided for us by God. And He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who comes to take away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First off, sin, miss the mark. Let's look at that word, harmatia. It means it's used 173 times. it basically wraps up anything opposed to God. And of course, we know that as humans that we have a sin problem, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so God in His holiness, He hates sin, the Bible talks about. And the problem for you and I is, and the reason we're going to talk about the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, that's so awesome for us, is because we have a sin problem. We have a heart problem. Sin and the problem and power of sin, the grip of sin, and the pervasiveness of sin runs through our veins, and it has separated us from a holy, awesome, powerful Creator God. So behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away sin. The Lamb of God. We see sin and we say of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Employs the Greek noun cosmos, which means humanity in general. Jesus doesn't come to deal with a single person's sin. He doesn't come to take away or deal with just the sin of the Jewish people or some type of special group. Jesus has come to satisfy and to pay for the sins humanity in general. Powerful enough to save any and all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the sins of everyone in the whole world for all time. Take away, to lift up, to remove from one place to another, to blot out. Behold, look, see. Here is the Lamb, the sacrifice of God, sent by God, to take away, to remove, to blot out, to wipe clean the sin, the power, the penalty of sin of the world, the whole world, unreached people. No matter the nationality, no matter how much money you have, no matter how bad you are, the Lamb of God comes to take away the sin of the world. Now look, John indicates that Jesus is the Lamb of God in some sacrificial sense. So let's look at and try to understand animal sacrifice. Now there's a reason why we sing about the blood of Jesus this morning. You know, a lot of churches have tried to dumb down their language of blood, and they try to be real seeker friendly, and even the atonement. When we try to talk about ways to God, there's been all types of moral theories to try to do good or try to satisfy God that's angry by maybe good works, and we try to dumb down this language about sin and sacrifice. But our God is holy, and if you notice at the beginning of Leviticus, and we're fixed to turn over there, if you want to go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 1, the people are at the bottom of the hill of Mount Sinai. God gives in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, sets up this sacrificial system, these ways to which people can have a relationship with a holy God. He sets up many specific ways that they are to worship and they are to come to God. He sets up about five different types of sacrifices, of ways of which that have that have different, carry different weights of ways to come to God. It says that since lambs were commonly used by Jews for sacrifice to obtain forgiveness for sin, you know, we want to now understand this. In every culture in the world during this era in the Middle East, they knew about animal sacrifice, but usually the animal sacrifice was to appease the anger of the gods. But many of us this day, you know, we don't understand that, but they are offended. Many of us are offended by the idea that blood must be shed to make atonement and have searched for other theories of the atonement that provide simpler explanations. But however, to be faithful to Scripture, we can't dismiss animal sacrifice. We can't just write it off. So let's look at it. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sacrificed to God as part of their worship. We don't have any idea that they were trying to appease an angry God. That's kind of a a straw man that applies better to pagan sacrifice than to Jewish sacrifice. You know, I just mentioned that at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses explicit instructions to build an offer, to build an altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle, as well as rather complex instructions concerning the types of sacrifices appropriate for various kinds of offenses. So we don't necessarily think about a God is necessarily not necessarily angry at people. Remember, God is pursuing His people. God loves His people. But yes, God is angry at sin. He is considered holy and righteous and separate from humans and human sinfulness. Human sin is breaking of God's law and is deeply offensive to God. And unless people's sins are cleansed, humans may not even approach His holy presence. So God is angry at sin, but not at necessarily the people. He's angry at sin shouldn't surprise us. Let me ask you this question. If your spouse lies to you, would you be angry over that? What about if your spouse was unfaithful to you? Should not a holy God not be angry at sin? Should we be passive in the face of immorality and deceit? Would you be passive in the face of immorality and sin? Do we think God should just overlook sin and just not worry with it? Moral people are outraged at sin. Immoral people are calloused with regard to sin. But it's one thing to be angry at sin. It's one thing to be angry, but another thing, but anger must not lead to injustice. And so that's what we're looking at here. The God of the Old Testament cannot be accurately described as capricious, acting merely out of anger, nor for that matter is He perpetually angry. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and many of you know this verse, and look at it. It's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. So this is why the sacrificial system was instituted for God's people. He provides animal sacrifice as a way that justice can be done, that men and women's sin can be atoned for, and that they can approach God once more. So we have to realize that God hates our sin so much that apart from Him pursuing us and apart from Him setting up some way for us to come to Him, we would always be objects of wrath and anger because God hates our sin. We moderns are often repulsed by the very idea of killing an animal. The Israelites were herdsmen, though. They knew what this type of life were like. They were farmers. We city folk don't routinely butcher animals, drain out their blood, and cut them up, right? You know, the closest we get to seeing meat and blood is a styrofoam tray in butcher's wrap, right? That we get it from the supermarket. We eat meat for the most part, but we are insulated from the killing that's required. Nevertheless, taking of life should affect us as it affected the Israelites. The Israelites were very aware of that blood required the taking of life. You know, early on, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. God was holy, men was sinful. And when we sinned, there had to be an offering. There had to be a cleansing. There had to be something that could make us right with God. And so let's look at the word atonement. What does the word atonement mean? It means to wipe clean, to purge. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That's Leviticus 17, 11. It's the atonement, it's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Guys, let me tell you, that's why we sing about the blood of Christ cleansing us, wiping us clean, setting us free, because it's that blood that was shed for you and me. Let's continue to remind ourselves, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That means to Kippur, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement, to make reconciliation, to purge. It has to do with that reconciliation, to bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful men. Right? That's what atonement means. At one. The blood atones. As we lead up to the cross, as we lead up to Jesus on Passover week, going and laying His life down, as we talk more about Jesus being our substitute and the Passover lamb, as we look at Him redeeming us from our bondage, we're going to look at these themes of, as we think about forgiveness and cleansing and pardoning, we have to look at the blood. And it started with the sacrificial system. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 5. And let me tell you real quick, there are basically five types of sacrifices in the tabernacle or later in the temple. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. We're going to look carefully at a sacrifice for purification from sin by a common person, which displays the typical elements. All right, look at this. It's going to be in Leviticus 5 and 5 and 6. Leviticus 5, verses 5 and 6. You with me? It says this: when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. There's the confession. But look, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 32 and 35. Look at Leviticus 4, 32 and 35. It says, if he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect. You remember that? Remember 1 Peter when it says the lamb that was unblemished? They were to bring a female without defect. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. And it says, then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. So the people were to come to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting inside the tabernacle, and they would come to the priest, and there was very specific ways that they were to make a sin offering to God. We first off see in chapter 5 verse 5, we see confession of the sin. Next we see that they were to bring an animal that has no defect that might decrease its market value. Verse 32 of chapter 4, it must be healthy and whole, or it is not fit to offer God. Remember in Malachi, the people were bringing the sick lambs, and they were bringing the lambs that couldn't see, and the crippled lambs. And God just, He was so angry at His people for their lack of regard for His holiness. There was a price, and the people were to bring an animal without defect. There was a cost. It says, an animal like this could be rather costly, though a poor person might bring a pair of pigeons or doves instead. So they were confess their sin. They were to bring an animal. And then thirdly, they were to lay their hands on the animal. Now look, this is the person that's guilty of the sin. They're putting their hands on this animal. This is symbolic, possibly it's symbolic in the sense in which the offer of sin is imparted to the animal through the laying on of hands. We see this also in Leviticus 16. You know, the guilty party is the sinner, and he's coming to that his sins could be covered or cleansed, and that he could be right with God again. And so there's this symbolic nature in which his sin is going on to the sacrifice, this pure, unblemished, costly lamb. And he's putting his hands on the lamb's head. But look what happens next. Now he's to slay the animal. Now what happens is a lot of times I think the priest is doing all the blood and the sacrifices, and the people just bring the lamb and everything's happening. But no, the sinner is the one to slay the animal. And so there's this cost involved to our sin that this little animal now that inherits symbolically the sin that you've committed, the person has committed, and now the individual takes out a knife and he slays his own animal by cutting its throat. We see that in verse 33. And then it says, the priest, the blood is collected, puts on the horns of the altar and pours at the base of the altar. And then 6, he removes the fat portions which are given to the priest and burned on the altar. In the case of like a burnt offering, some of them like peace offerings, the whole, the entire animal would be burned on the altar. And then lastly, the meat is eaten. And this is what I was talking about, the peace offering. One of the offerings that the priest would sometimes eat the meat in case of a sin offering. But in like a peace offering or fellowship offering, the meat would be eaten by the offerer and his family as a kind of a sacred meal. So from this analysis of sin as the sacrifice for sin, quickly let's look at 4 principles. Confession or acknowledgement of sin is a necessary part of the sacrifice. You know, to confess your sin, to deal with your sin, to call sin what it is, to agree with God that you were wrong and that you had rebelled against Him and that there's nothing good in you. Confession was an important part. To acknowledge sin was an important part of the sacrifice. Secondly, the sacrificial animal is costly to the sinner. The sacrificial animal is costly to the sinner. You know, I keep wanting to go to pets. And I don't know. I think about David and Bathsheba and when the prophet Nathan came to David and when he revealed his sin, how David took Uriah's one and only wife as Uriah was faithful to the cause and fighting for David and the nation of Israel. David and his deception and his lies went and took Uriah's one precious lamb, which was his wife, and took her and slept with her and then came up with a plot that would ultimately try to place Uriah on the front lines and lead to his death just so David could take this one precious lamb of this man. And in that story, you see this closeness of this one lamb that this guy in this story had. And you see this closeness. It's almost like an intimacy of a man and his lamb. And I don't know. I don't know necessarily if the animals were close to the people, but I keep wanting to think that I do know at the very minimum that life is precious and that this lamb that was without sin and is pure and unblemished, at the very least we know that it faces death because of sin. Sin is costly and we know that. We've heard the old quote that says sin takes us further than we want to go, costs us more than we want to pay, and it keeps us longer than we want to stay. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is powerful, and it's the more we give in to sin, the more it grips us. And here, in a very real sense, the offerer of the sin would come before the priest, and he would take this lamb, and he would bind it, place its hands on its head, and then he would kill the animal. The sacrificial lamb is costly to the sinner. It wasn't free. And also, as my friend Brother John was we were talking, that a lot of times people didn't have a whole lot of extra lambs running around. I don't know. Maybe they had 2 or 3. Maybe they had 5 or 6. Maybe they had a whole herd. But nonetheless, very regularly they had to go and confess their sin and to kill a lamb that was without blemish, at least a year old. So sin was costly to the sinner. And we see that with this little lamb that had to be killed. Also, thirdly, there's a close identification between the sinner and the sacrifice. A close identification between the sinner and the sacrifice. And we see that by the laying on of hands, the imparting. It's almost like the imparting of sin by the laying on of hands. It suggests that the animal becomes a substitute for the sinner. The animal was the substitute. So guess who died because he was the substitute? The animal did. Guess who deserved to die? Guess who deserved to die? The one that committed the offense against a holy, righteous God. Fourthly, killing the animal is very personal. Killing the animal was very personal. It's not done for the sinner by a third party, but by the sinner himself. And that leads us to forgiveness and the grace of God. It leads us to the forgiveness and grace of God. The Hebrew people became aware that sacrifices alone were inadequate to really cleanse their sins. Their sacrifices was not sufficient to really make them right before God. In spite of this elaborate sacrificial system, they knew that their sins were that their sacrifices weren't adequate to cleanse their sins. God did not owe them forgiveness because they went through some ritual, nor was God impressed or gratified by all this killing of animals. We see this all throughout Hebrews and Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea. We see that God's not gratified by killing of animals. In fact, the author of Hebrews rightly declares, and here's where we're going with this. We've talked, and we had a whole study in Hebrews looking at Jesus, our high priest, looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and the author of our salvation. We looked at, is Jesus the, in so many different terms that helped us get an idea of who he was and what he came to do. But one place there that we didn't spend a lot of time on was in Hebrews 10, verse 4. And it says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4 tells us, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, for the lesser animal cannot really substitute for the greater human being. So we still have a problem, right? Man needs someone greater than himself to actually atone for and to do away with sin. That's why when John the Baptist looks out and sees Jesus, and as he's been preparing the way for the one who was to come, who's going to come and fulfill the whole sacrificial system, he sees Jesus and he says, behold, look and see the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. There's a real sense in which God uses the sacrificial system to teach the Jews about sin, holiness, confession, forgiveness, and sin's costliness, and sin's horror. God in his mercy, though, allows these sacrifices to purge their sins. But the only fully adequate sacrifice for sin is still to come. Was still to come. And John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's the context in which John the Baptist speaks. Jesus is greater than our analogies, of course, but there's a sense in which the analogy of the sacrificial lamb fits Jesus accurately. The sacrificial lamb. That's why the blood of Jesus should always be our theme. That's why if you take that hymnal and pick it up, probably 70 to 80% of the hymnal is going to have something to do with the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood that was shed, the way sinners come. As Miss Pat played our offertory, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. What makes us right before a holy God? Only the blood of Jesus, and only by faith in Him. I wrote down, faith receives the gift of Christ's righteousness as well as forgiveness through His atonement. What happened at the cross? Was Jesus the perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God that laid down His life as a substitute for you and for me, the sinners that deserved wrath and judgment? Is Jesus our substitute? If so, have you come and bended your knees and cried out and said, God, forgive me, a sinner who deserves to be killed, who deserves your eternal judgment, who deserves your wrath? Have you come through recognizing your great need and the great horror of sin and the great penalty of sin? And have you fallen on your face and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? And have you reached out in that symbolic way to the Lamb of God, placing your hands on Him and saying, my sin was put on Jesus, the Lamb, who you have now slain because of your hatred of sin. But your love for me is unimaginable. That you would love me so much to crush your only Son, the perfect Lamb of God. Isaiah 53 talked about that. Isaiah 53 talked about that. Bruised for our iniquities. Crushed for our transgression. Bruised for our iniquities. And on Him was laid on Him the iniquity of us all. But it later on says that He was led to the slaughter like a lamb. He opened not His mouth. Something to do about lambs that are being led to the slaughter. When they shave them, they don't put up a fight. When they move them on to where they're fixing to be slaughtered, they just march. They just walk. They go willingly. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came on a mission. He came for a purpose. And that was because a loving, caring, all-powerful, holy, righteous God could not stand our sin. And without the shedding of the blood of a perfect sacrifice, you and I would be damned to hell and stand to face God's wrath and judgment forever. But praise God, He sent Jesus that came and took our place and bore our punishment, paid our penalty. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, so that we might be righteous before God. We're going to talk about that next week, the Lamb of God who is our substitute. But this morning, we had to set the foundation. And I realize this was very informational. At times, some of you, I know that got kind of heavy and I was giving a lot to you. And it was still general. But it's very important for us to understand these things. And I actually wrote a little conclusion down. In conclusion, we must realize that God is holy and hates sin. Man is sinful and separated from God. God prepared a way to worship Him and know Him. It was through the Levitical sacrificial system. But all of that pointed to Jesus who was coming, the Lamb of God. God's system pointed towards His love, His justice, and the pursuit of His people. Love Him. And now the Bible says in Romans 12, I urge you now, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You don't bring your bulls and your lambs anymore. Bring yourself, and let's put ourselves up on the altar. Have you looked to Jesus? Have you trusted Him? Have you seen His righteousness? Have you seen Him, His perfect, unblemished nature, His love for you, His mission and purpose to pursue you? And have you confessed your sin and your great need? Call on Him today and be saved. Only He will make you right before a holy God. Let's pray together.